Amen. Okay. So last time we kind of did, we looked at Daniel chapter 11 in broad strokes. I want to look at it in a little bit more detail, particularly the area that deals with future events for us. So, by way of review, when we started out in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, we have a very, very detailed synopsis of world history. And as I said before, we had it, it has now been confirmed that this was written hundreds of years in advance. It wasn't something that was written about 50 years afterward by some zealous individual who wrote the last half of Daniel. We know now that this was written hundreds of years in advance, and the, as we said, the probability of this being just a guess is absolutely astronomical. So it is incredibly accurate up until we get to verse 36. And when we hit verse 36, as I said before, it all of a sudden goes from incredibly accurate to nothing like this has ever happened before. So, and we said that's because he's talking about little horns. He's talking, first of all, about the little horn from the third empire, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. And now he's going to, without making any break, which is a little bit more difficult, but that happens often in prophecy, he's now going to start talking about the second little horn that is now a little horn that arises out of the fourth empire, okay? And so that is something that is yet future for us, the arrival of this chap. Because, it says in verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases. So, it's talking about a time when in the fourth kingdom or the fourth empire, there will be somebody who is an absolute dictator, meaning he doesn't have to answer to anyone. He will do as he pleases. If you were to take that and find out what how Paul would describe it, turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Just so we get it confirmed in our heads that this is exactly the one that Paul was talking about, too. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay? And we know with absolute certainty that up until the time when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, nothing like this happened. Okay? Jesus was warning, watch out for the time when, as Daniel warns us, when the son of perdition, the Antichrist, arises and seats himself in the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's never been rebuilt. So this has to be two things, yet future and a time when the temple is built. Would it be acceptable within the confines of Judaism to build the temple on a different location? If it were, they would have done so a long time ago. But there's only one hill that they can build it on. And of course, right now, on that hill is what? The Dome of the Rock, okay? So it's a Muslim mosque. So it is still continuing to be overrun. But there is going to come a time when Israel will have had the liberty to rebuild a temple. And here Paul talks about this man of lawlessness, meaning he is somebody who doesn't have to answer to any laws, is going to be setting himself in the temple, not some church, in the temple, displaying himself as being God. So this chap, the first thing we learn in verse 36 is he is actually an anarchist. And here's the thing about anarchists. Anarchists recognize no law over themselves. But as soon as they have any power in their hand, they will rule over others like tyrants. So no law for themselves, law for everyone else. That's the basic of anarchy. And that's who this guy is. He will do as he pleases. He's unopposed. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And just in case we were wondering, well, are we sure that we've made all the connections right? Well, that particular thing is what is described if we go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, when it refers to during the fourth kingdom, in, for example, verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Scoot to 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Okay, if you scoot now to verse 25. Let's go here. Verse 23. Thus he says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. We know now that's Rome, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Okay, so very, very clearly, it is this guy is part of the fourth empire, which is part of the Roman Empire, and nobody under the Roman Empire has ever taken up a seating in the Jerusalem temple and declared himself to be God. That's never happened. That is something yet that needs to be yet future. Okay, so those are some of the reasons it's all of this sort of ties together rather nicely. So verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Pause there for a minute. There are lots of authors who say at this point in time, see, it says in the Hebrew, he will show no regard for the Elohim of his fathers. And then they'll take you to a few places where it says the God of his fathers, and it was Jewish. And so there's a whole segment of people who are saying, you see, the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. Ain't necessarily so, because the word Elohim here is the same word that is a pluralization of false gods. Okay? So it can be the gods of his father, you know, it could be any ethnic background, any religious background. So if that is the only basis under which you would say that he is going to be Jewish, you haven't got much. The second thing, of course, they say is that this Antichrist is received as the Messiah, therefore the world of the Jewish world would never accept anybody unless they were Jewish. And so that's the second reason. But again, ain't necessarily so. because the Jewish people have been willing to think that a whole bunch of different people who don't have any Jewish background or have the wrong lineage are the Messiah, and it doesn't seem to be a problem for them. There will be, whoever this chap is, there will be a, he will be widely and warmly received by the Jewish people, because as we read back in Daniel chapter 7, this is the guy who makes a covenant with the children of Israel and the surrounding nations, guaranteeing peace for Israel in amongst. And it appears that that part of that process, or part of that, one of the stipulations of that deal, is that they get to build the temple. Notice that there is built into this an apparent parenthetical. There could be some time, because as we read there, first of all, it appears as 10 nations. And after the 10 nations are established, then three are rooted up. So it doesn't look like this is something that all happens in the same afternoon. Okay? So, first of all, the first thing that has to happen is you have a 10-nation confederacy that is in Europe that basically kind of takes over the world and or is very, very dominant. So that would be the NATO nations. And then you would have this guy come up and block out or take over three of those 10 nations. And from that, he begins to rule the world. Okay? So there's probably some period of time there. So it says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. And we talked about that last time. Again, there are people who are saying the desire of women is a Hebraism for the messianic hope. This guy won't be concerned about the Messiah coming. That's a bit of a stretch, I would think. I would say that this is more likely that him no likes women. Yes?
My translation says, or to the one beloved by women.
Yes. And that is a translation that has, that they are following that first line of reasoning. Okay, from the Hebrew. What translation have you got there?
ESV.
ESV, yeah. Okay. Actually, you have probably met the guy who translated that portion of your Bible when you were down at Shepherd's Conference, Mr. Barrick. Okay? So, there's good cause for that, and the Hebrew can be done that way. But it's that which is the desire, and it could be the desire of women, that which women desire, or the desire for women. And it's left a bit ambiguous in the Hebrew. Okay? Okay. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. And that's exactly what Paul said we should anticipate about this character. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. So, the term, the god of fortresses, is well translated, but generally what it's understood here is he worships military power. So, this is exactly like old Rome. One of the things that you were doing when you were worshiping Caesar was you were worshiping the military power of Caesar. The military power of Caesar was regarded as being God manifest, okay? Or manifest destiny. And so this is kind of a return to old Rome. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13 for a moment. Revelation chapter 13. We're not going to go really deep in here. This is a spoiler. We will deal with this with greater depth when we go and we try and teach verse by verse through the book of Revelation. But for now, verse 1, then the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And again, we already kind of have a bit of an idea what's going on here. The 10 horns have been described rather well. The 7 heads are the 4 kingdoms of that are described by Daniel, plus the preceding 3. There have been 7 main world empires, rule the world type empires in the history of man. Okay, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months is how many years?
3.5.
3.5 years. Now we're right back there, exactly what Daniel talks about, a time, times, and half a time. Okay? Exactly the same thing. He opened up his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Okay, so again, just to make the connection straight, this one that Daniel is speaking about is the one, the same chap that he talked about in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, and it's the same one that Paul talks about and the same one that's referred to in the book of Revelation. Beautiful continuity all the way through. Okay, so it says he will worship a God that is whom his fathers did not know, and they will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He's going to be very wealthy because of his power. It says he will take action against the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will deliberately take a run at the biggest and best protected empires, because he knows that that's how you get world domination, is you take the big boys. And that's what he does. And it says he will have the assistance of, it says, a foreign god. And we would understand from that, ultimately what we're talking about there is he's demonically assisted. But he, visually or outwardly, he appears to be giving some sort of a lip service to a foreign god. But we know that He has no affinity. He has no real affinity to any god. He wants to be viewed as God, but for now he'll use whatever means he has. Okay? He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. So that sounds pretty familiar. That's just basic political patronage. Okay? So he's going to be attacking foreign strongholds in a bid to consolidate world power. And as he gains that, he gives it to his cronies so that he can keep them in his pocket. All right. Verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him and the king of the north will storm against him. Okay, so using what means of hermeneutics we have been applying so far, how would we understand, or who would we understand king of south and king of north to be?
Egypt for the south.
How did you come up with that? Okay, so proximity to Israel, that would be one way, but how do we know it's not South Africa or Zimbabwe? Could be Zimbabwe.
Didn't we talk about this before?
Yes, and given that he has not redefined it, we would probably go with, and given he's using the same term and he hasn't been clear about reassigning a different term to it, we would then go to chapter 11, earlier in the chapter, and we would see in chapter 11, this is under the Grecian Empire, verse 4, as soon as he is risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled toward the four points of the compass. That's the four, splitting up between the four generals under Greece, though not to his own descendants. They killed his, murdered his sons, according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughters of the king of the south, now we know who that is, that's the Ptolemaic dynasty under Egypt, will come to the king of the north and carry out a peaceful arrangement. We know that that is the Seleucid, because history has already told us who that is. So, fast forward to verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. What it means is Egypt will continue to figure into world history as a major power. Okay? Right now, it looks like Egypt has been kind of clobbered a little bit with the various ISIS problems and so forth. And Syria looks like a subset of Aleppo, right? But the Syrian Empire is one that would have also included Turkey and modern-day Jordan and Iran. And so you have an enormous power base, Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia. So you have an enormous power base there. Basically, you're talking about the alliance of those very rich oil-barren nations as being described as the North, and Egypt and North Africa as being that which is the South. And so you have the nations that we can see right now, Egypt and the land of Muammar Gaddafi and the Sudan and so forth. Those are going to figure in prominently yet. So it says, but where are we at here? Sorry. At the end time, these two will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he, the antecedent of he there would be the Antichrist, the willful king, will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But those will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. So there's going to be some areas around Jordan and a little bit east and north of that that escape his domination for now. But he's going to come back. He's going to come into that land. Now, let's just do a reality check here. At this point in time, the power base of this guy is out of where? Where would he have his principal power base?
Rome.
Rome. How would it be that these guys in Egypt and these guys in the north are able to go after him?
Is he set up in the temple?
He isn't set up in the temple yet. This is what's going to come very soon. But it would seem that he has, with his covenant with Israel, where he is enforcing a peace treaty, any challenge to that peace treaty is a challenge to him. And so when they come in, one from the south, one from the north, to go after Israel, he understands that he has to go down there and tame this rat, okay? And other scriptures, we could pull in a whole bunch of scriptures like in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah says, he begins in Syria, works his way down to Egypt, and kind of fires there. We'll see what happens here in just a minute. Verse 42, then he'll stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So he's going down there, and he's mopping up on Egypt. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans, and the Ethiopians. It says, over the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So it means he went down to Egypt, and he kind of plundered the wealth that was there. But now he's turning around and he's going back up north, and it says that Libya and the Ethiopians are kind of nipping at his heels as he is heading back north. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So there's a huge portion of scripture that talk about and it could well be right here where Russia comes down out of the north and attacks Israel, okay? And there are theologians who said they're going to do it twice. But why don't we look at that for just a little bit and look at the where Russia comes down from the north. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 38. And again, Ezekiel 38 would have been very familiar to Daniel. He knew of this passage. It had been written. And so what he's doing here is he's putting this scripture into a timeline. Okay? He's understanding, you can tell, that this is going to happen literally. And he's saying, here is, now we have some definition of when the timeline is going to be. Where should we start? Well, start in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army and horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shields, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. So he's got some alliances, not only with Ethiopia, but with modern-day Iran. Gomer with all its troops. Beth Tom. Togarma, from the remotest parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. So it's coming into a place where peace has been established. That's that 7-year peace treaty. Whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. Okay, that's the regathering of Israel under this peace treaty, where all the Israelis are allowed to come back to their homeland, which has been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they were living securely, all of them. So they've been brought in from the nations, all the Israelis, from all the places, you know, like in South America, North America. They'd all been brought into Israel and been promised that they were going to live peaceably. That's when these guys attack. So it's sometime during the first half of the 7-year peace treaty. You will go up. You will become like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and your troops and many peoples with you. Thus saith the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will desire an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. So he's saying, we're going to go up to the place because they haven't got any defenses. They have abandoned their defenses because, of course, they're being defended by the Antichrist. And that's one of the reasons why he's going to enjoy broad support from Israel, because the Antichrist has brought about peace. I will go up against those who are at rest that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture, spoil, and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. And boy, that's a great expression of Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem has been such a fulcrum in world history. It is really the meeting place of the continents. Europe, Asia, and Africa, and of course the Middle East, all basically find their fulcrum place. The path always ends up going through Jerusalem. Okay. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus saith the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, you will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. Okay, what's he talking about there? North of Jerusalem. And again, if you take a line directly north of Jerusalem, what major capital do you go across?
Constantinople.
You hit Moscow on the pin. Okay, and it's talking about the extreme north, or the remote part of the north. You and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus saith the Lord God, are you the one of whom I have spoken in former days through my servant the prophet of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? So he's saying, look, Israel prophesied this as well, that Russia is going to come against Israel. It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and my zeal, and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down, and steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. That's exactly what he talks about in Daniel chapter 11, verse 44. And as a matter of fact, we see scenes of that in both Matthew and in the book of Revelation, which we're going to talk about. I'm just making a note of it. When we get to those passages, I'll come back and we'll talk about this. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountain, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his troops, and on the many people who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstones. And there's three or four places in the book of Revelation, including Revelation 6, 11, 16, and 19, that talk about a huge time where there are volcanic eruptions, massive earthquakes. And because all of this lava is being spewed into the air, all kinds of meteorological phenomenon, which will include, according to the book of Revelation, hailstones up to 100 pounds. Okay? So, an enormous storm. And I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I'm the Lord. In other words, it isn't going to be the Antichrist who comes back and trashes this guy. Everyone will go, whoa, God wiped him out. Natural sources. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, drive you on, and take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand, and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the people who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastline in safety. So not only does he go after the army, he goes after the capital city of the home country. And they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, it shall be done, declares the Lord. That is the day which I have spoken. By the way, if this is figurative, what in the world does this mean? Well, you're completely left guessing.
In some people's perspective, is it past history?
Yeah, they will try and find some correspondence to some time where some nation came against Israel, or they'll even say, well, maybe this is Babylon. But again, when you see that the New Testament authors quoting this passage and talking about this is something yet future, we know better. We know better. This isn't, and again, as you go through and you look at the details here, was there ever a time where there were huge hailstones and God caused fire to rain down on the Babylonian Empire as they were invading Israel?
Well,
no.
That part's figured.
Oh, that part's figured. Okay. All right. Okay. That's better.
Fixed.
Yeah. Anyway, if this isn't as it's written, you're just really beggared to know. And here's the problem with all of that. One of the basics of the Protestant Reformation is the perspicuity of the Word of God, meaning it's understandable. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing for when he says, Panta graphe en thulustos. All scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction and training in righteousness. But if it is absolutely, there is no way of knowing what in the world this means, and you can attribute any meaning to this, including, oh, well, this is just sort of a catch-all, and this could be my situation at work, then it means nothing. Because if it means all of those things, it means nothing. And he's going into tremendous detail about actually meteorological issues, where these people came from, what their background is, and all of that is meaningless if you don't take it straight up literally. Verse 9, those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. Okay, what would that mean spiritually or allegorically? Who knows, right? The only thing that makes sense so that there's some value to this scripture is to understand this is something that's actually going to happen, okay? With shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, wars and clubs and spears, and for 7 years they'll make fires out of them. And they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forests, for they will make fires from the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, a valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his hoard, and they will call the valley it the valley of Hamon Gog. Okay? So, if this is something that's happened, Is there any place in Israel that has been called Hamon Gog? Spiritually, allegorically, anything? No. But he's saying there is going to come a time where you'll be able to Google Hamon Gog, and Google will say, oh, that's here. Okay? Well, try Googling that now.
Sounds like we might not have Google.
Well, you might not.
If everybody's using wooden spears.
Yeah, it could be the EMP attack is, and so don't be owning shares in Google at that point. Okay? Okay, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to the renown on that day that I will glorify myself, declares the Lord. They will set men apart who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. And at the end of 7 months, they will make a search, and those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a bone, and then he will set up a marker by it until the buries have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamonah. And they will cleanse the land. Okay. This is never happened. Not close, not approximately. And if you would look in history and try and find where this would be, you could make any spiritual application, you're beggared. Okay. But if you put it in the timeline that Daniel is drawing for us here, it fits. And then actually when you get to Revelation chapter 19, for example, you go, oh, I get it. But that we won't go further with that. Okay. So he hears a disturbance. He quits beating up on North Africa, it says. And he's got Libyans and the Ethiopians are kind of nipping at his heels. He goes back up into that country there, and all of a sudden, he's full of wrath, he's full of rage, he's going to destroy and annihilate, and all of a sudden, here's this huge, huge army that's absolutely slaughtered. And so here's what he does. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Previous to this, where was his headquarters? Rome. Now he swaps headquarters. And it is going to be in the valley between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. And again, we said the last time, it is the valley that is formed by the Ar, the hill of Megiddo. And so this is the area of the Armageddon. His army, his main forces are here. And that's why when he gathers all the world together, that's where this becomes a bloodbath, okay? If I had had my computer here and been able to hook up here, I could have showed you on Google Map exactly where it is. And just I want you to know that in case you're thinking of doing some investing, number one, I don't think we're going to be around here. And number two, that land is not going to be worth a lot because it's going to be, you know, just a wee bit gory, okay? So don't be buying land there, okay? That's not a great spot. Okay, he'll pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And Daniel's already talked about that, and that is that stone that has been cut out without hands smashes it to pieces, and grinds it to pieces so that there is not even any dust of it found. It's just done. Okay.
So again, there's a pause between he's going to set up his
kingdom and then
pause,
but he's eventually going to get decimated. Okay. So now back to the idea of this Antichrist, which would have been of particular interest to Daniel because he's worried about what's happening to Israel. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Okay? Given what Daniel has understood about what angels are doing in the heavenlies, what are angels doing in the heavenlies and what What difference does that have to do with what's happening with the armies? In fact, the battle that's happening in the heavenlies is the real battle, and what's happening on earth is the reflection of the real battle. Okay? So he's saying, meanwhile, in the real battle where this is all being determined, it says, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over his people, will arise. Okay? So he's adopting, and the idea there is, I'm adopting a defensive stance because the attack is about to be brutal. The Antichrist has set up his pavilion in between the ocean and the great mountain, and Michael says, batten down the hatches, here it comes. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, so let's take this a piece at a time. First of all, he's saying there's going to come a time that is so severe, it'll be a time of distress that has never occurred since there was a nation. Does that remind you of anything? Well, some people say, well, okay, that was Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes did his thing how many years before Jesus?
483.
Yep. Okay, many hundred years. Scoot now to Matthew chapter 24.
Oh, no, that wouldn't be right.
Be 280 something. Okay, so turn to Matthew chapter 24. Let's start in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, take off, run. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Don't dally to throw a suitcase together. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Why?
Because they can't move fast.
Yeah, it's hard for them to move. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Why? Why winter?
Hard to move.
Hard to move? Why Sabbath? Because Israel shuts everything down. They roll up their sidewalks on the Sabbath. There's no public transit. You can't move anywhere. And so they say, pray that you don't get caught where you have to wait out a day and you're not able to flee, okay? For then, by the way, then, this is talking about what nation, this is, obviously it's talking about the church. No, this is pretty obviously talking about people that are living in Israel, right? For there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Okay, so he has said, if you say it's never occurred like this before, and there will never be anything like it again, to put into other words, it is a what? It's a one-timer, okay? This is not something that is repeatable, okay? Daniel chapter 12, he says it is a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. Here, Jesus is saying something yet future. It's the greatest one-time type of time of distress. Are they related somehow? Boy, I would think maybe that is, okay? Would someone look up for us Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, please?
Alas, that day is so great there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it.
It is a time of distress for who?
The church.
The church, that's exactly right. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. This is where trouble is poured out on my people, Israel.
Well, if you go back to verse 4, it says concerning Israel and Judah.
concerning Israel and Judah. Absolutely. So that's what it's talking about. And so that's why we would make a distinction between Israel and the church in terms of end time issues. Okay, let's also, just for a kick, turn to Revelation chapter 12, please. Revelation chapter 12. We'll just do a little cameo on Revelation chapter 12 to start to see the connections. What's that?
Spoiler alert
on this one just a little bit. 13, and when the dragon saw that he had thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she would fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. Oh, where did we hear that before? 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the woman helped the earth, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Okay, so we'll go into more detail here, but you can understand all of a sudden this is where that figures in. And again, it is yet future for us. Okay? So, there's a time of great distress. We're back in Daniel chapter 12. It's the greatest time of distress, the greatest tribulation Israel has ever faced. And you think of what happened under the Nazis. You think of, it seems like it's progressively getting worse and worse every time this breaks out. As bad as the Holocaust was, this is going to be worse. Okay? This will be worse. And it says, at that time your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Okay, and just a spoiler alert, that's Romans chapter 11. Okay, now, verse 2, this is interesting. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Okay, let's just pause there for a moment and catch up. When he's talking about those sleeping in the ground will awake, any clues what that would be talking about?
Start firing them out.
Or just be believers?
Okay, it is a specific group of believers.
So it's when they sleep and it's for the elect, isn't it?
Yep.
The second resurrection.
So it's talking about... It's making little faces at Grandpa. When it's talking about those who are asleep in the ground shall awake, we're talking about the resurrection, right? Okay? Just, again, a little bit of a spoiler alert. We're going to find that there are several installments of something called the first resurrection. Okay? The first installment of the first resurrection, which is being resurrected to eternal life, rather than resurrected the second resurrection, which is being resurrected to
judgment.
Hell. The first installment of the resurrection to life was whom?
Christ.
Okay. Now, there were some people who were resurrected in Matthew. You go, oh, wait a minute. Graves were opened during the crucifixion. What do we do with that? What happened to those people?
They died.
They died. Okay. They didn't get glorified bodies. The first one who was resurrected with a glorified body is Jesus Christ. He's the first part of, and it's made very clear, he is part of the first resurrection. Okay. The second phase of the first resurrection is going to be where and when?
The harpazo.
The harpazo, okay? So, people who are alive and remain will be caught up, but those who are dead, what?
In
Christ will be caught up, okay? And so that happens at the resurrection. rapture, resurrection, rapture, okay? Now, this is talking about another resurrection, but it is a specific resurrection for Israel, Old Testament saints. Because here's the disconnect. Christ was resurrected. Everyone who is dead in Christ is resurrected. What about Old Testament saints? Here they are. Here's Old Testament saints being resurrected, okay? But the timeline on this is different. Christ, at the third day after after Passover, the church at the Harpazo, and then at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of that seven-year period, Old Testament saints are resurrected to life. And that all, that whole group, those three resurrections, are called the first resurrection because they are resurrected to eternal life. And he says in the book of Revelation, it's a good thing to be part of the first resurrection. Because he says, here's why, kids. To be resurrected on the second resurrection means you're given a body fitted for destruction and you're thrown into the lake of fire. You don't want to be in that one. Blessed, happy, giddy with happiness is the guy who makes it in the first resurrection. You want to be in the first resurrection.
Hit me again with the Old Testament saint part.
Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. Matter of fact, we have one more group of people who will not have been resurrected yet. You're going, they're believers, they have been made new in Christ, what do we do with them? And that is people who come to faith during the tribulation period. What happens to them? And we will find out that they are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period as well. And so then that gathers everybody up together who will have been faithful and had believed. They make the first resurrection. Okay, so then we have, just fast forward here a little bit, then we have the tribulation period, okay? Are there people who die during the tribulation, or the millennial period? After the tribulation, we have the millennial rule of Christ for 1,000 years. Are there people who die in that?
Yes.
Yes. If they die, why have they died?
They're cursed or something.
They're cursed. It's a judgment. Okay. Yeah. So there are no people who are faithful who need to be resurrected out of the millennial kingdom. They just live. They just live for 1,000 years, okay? It's just the ones who are disobedient who die during the millennial kingdom because Christ is there visibly ruling. And then when you get right to the end of the millennial period, then there is the second resurrection, and that is the resurrection to judgment, okay? So next time we get together, what I'm going to do is we're going to put all the pieces together and we'll make a timeline. First of all, is a timeline even a good idea? Answer. We have one in Scripture. We have one in Scripture. The whole thing about that golden statue of Babylon, you know, under Nebuchadnezzar, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. You see, there's this kingdom, then there's this kingdom, then there's this kingdom. He's giving a visual pictorial of an ascending timeline. Is there some value in developing that? Yes. And so that's what we will do tomorrow. And do you know something? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to apply the rest of Daniel 12, and then we're going to construct the timeline of Daniel 12, and there is not anything anywhere in Scripture that's prophetic that doesn't fit into the timeline. You start saying, okay, this has to happen before this, but after that, it happens here, this one happens here, and you got the whole thing sorted out. And it actually, you don't need to have your PhD in carrots to be able to do that, okay? It actually is fairly straightforward. And you know something? It was intended to be. Yes?
Literally.
Oh, there's glitter glue. Oh, dear. Glitter glue? We have to have glitter glue? Okay. Wow, I don't know. I'm kind of conservative Baptist. I don't know if I've done anything.
Glitter glue and smelly markers.
Glitter glue and smelly markers. Wow. Is this going to end up being sort of glory cloud stuff or no? Okay, because we don't want that. Okay.
You cut that verse 2 in half there.
Yes. Yes. And I will show you why grammatically you need to do that. But we will do that next time we get together. There are two different groups. Many who are asleep in the dust will awake, but the others, they will be raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And we will have further reason to know why one happens here and one happens there. Stay tuned. Okay, any other questions about the details we've got here? You're supposed to have a question.
Right.
Was it something about rabbit meat?
No.
No. Okay.
I distracted him with glitter markers.
Yeah, that kind of blew all of our circuits right there.
You're welcome.
Wow. We didn't have the wattage protection for that. Okay.
I'm here to serve.
Yeah, you're here to serve.
Oh, yeah, that's what my question was.
Here to serve?
Here to serve. If someone doesn't live through the millennium,
yeah,
they are disobedient.
Right. And he's ruling with a rod of iron. And they die, and they will be resurrected to a body fitted for destruction.
So
if he kills them, they're done like dinner. They're killed, and they go to hell.
Yes. So you know at that point when someone dies, whether or not they're born again.
You kind of know by then, yeah. It gets a little obvious.
So does that mean then there will be perfection during that thousand-year reign?
No, but not everybody who disobeys will be killed. At the discretion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling there with perfect insight and knowledge, there will be some, it talks about it in the book of Zechariah, which we'll look at. If somebody dies at 100 years old, you'll know, man, he died like he was a kid. He was young yet. Obviously, he was under a curse because of his disobedience, or else he wouldn't have died. Because you have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling, and he is also a guy who can fix all diseases. Nobody dies. During the millennial kingdom, little kids can put their hands down the hole of a rattler, and it doesn't matter. They're not going to get hurt. Okay.
Yeah,